In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Almighty God, who is called the true source of light and fullness of wisdom, be pleased to grant a beam of your radiance upon the darkness of my mind, and dispel from me the double darkness of sin and ignorance in which I have been born. You who made eloquent the tongues of little children, fashion my words and pour on my lips the grace of your blessing. Grant me penetration to understand, capacity to retain, method and facility in study, subtlety in interpretation, and abundant grace of expression. Order the beginning, direct the progress, and perfect the achievement of my work. You who are true God and true man, and live and reign for ever and ever. Amen. Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom.
Amen.
Our Lady, Mother of Christ.
Amen.
Our Lady, Mother of the Church.
Amen.
St. Joseph.
Amen.
St. Peter and St. Paul.
Amen.
St. Francis of Assisi.
Amen.
St. Thomas Aquinas.
Amen.
St. Thérèse of Lisieux.
Amen.
Blessed John Henry, Cardinal Newman. Blessed Pope John Paul II.
Amen.
All holy men and women.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Okay, we're going to try and finish the Creed tonight, starting at paragraph 1020. We're going to look at this last article of the Creed, the 12th article, I believe, in life everlasting. This section covers, we ended last week looking at the meaning of Christian death, the greater death being baptism, our death to sin, and the lesser death being our human mortality, that which will be given back to us, our bodily life. Now we're going to go beyond that to say, what is this that waits for us beyond the boundaries of this life? So, in that sense, three of the four last things. We've looked at death, we're going to look at judgment, and then the consequences of judgment, heaven or hell. So, happy stuff. Actually, it is, because what we did last time on death, and the section on death in the Catechism, if you look at it again, the dominant figure when a Christian thinks about death is not me. When the Christian thinks about death, the dominant figure is Christ. My dying is going to happen because I have sinned. Death is a consequence of sin. But what lies beyond death is only possible because of Christ, not because of me. So when we think about death, its meaning only becomes apparent in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, who died and was resurrected, or raised himself. In other words, when we look to the last things, we do so always through the focal lens of the person of Jesus Christ. And I think a lot of our problems when it comes to thinking about death and beyond is that if we take those glasses off and don't think about death and what lies beyond through the lens of Christ himself, that's when we start to fear. Remember, what has Christ given to you in this life other than your real death, baptism, and the promise of eternal life? We already live that in baptism. So what comes when we hit actual mortality? The person of Jesus Christ. He is the Alpha, the beginning of all things. He is also the fulfillment of all things, the Omega, the end of all things. All things tend towards the person of our Lord. So, when it comes to interpreting what lies beyond, we can only do so through the person of our Lord. And we remember, what did he do for us? Out of love, preemptively, before we had even begun to believe in him, he loved us. and gave his life for us. So who are we traveling towards in terms of death and beyond? The person who loves us utterly. You need to hold on to that. He is still our judge. He is still just. He is still perfect and holy. And he is all those things through love. We're going to the one we love. So everything that we consider in terms of dying at the end of this life and what lies beyond is only understandable to the degree that it is understandable through the perspective of the love of God for man. So when you consider heaven or hell judgment, it is through the perspective of the love of God made present among us in the person of Jesus Christ. Keep that in mind. Death only makes sense through Christ. Now it comes to judgment, heaven and hell. You'll see that the dominant figure in each one is Christ. In each one. Let's have a look. See what it says. Those words in paragraph 1020. Some of the most beautiful words that the church has ever penned. Words that I've said so many times with parishioners who are dying. And if you know Elgar's Dream of Gerontius, goodness, you'll hear these words in his poem, The Dream of Gerontius, and weep. Go forth, Christian soul, from this world. In the name of God, the Almighty Father, who created you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, who suffered for you. In the name of the Holy Spirit, who was poured out upon you. Go forth, faithful Christian. May you live in peace this day. May your home be with God in Zion, with Mary, the Virgin Mother of God, with Joseph and all the angels and saints. May you return to your Creator who formed you from the dust of the earth. May Holy Mary, the angels and all the saints come to meet you as you go forth from this life. May you see your Redeemer face to face. That's the meaning of Christian death. Go to meet the one who made you. Absolutely beautiful. So, what waits for us, the other side of death? The particular judgment. You may remember when you were a little younger and doing your catechism, the particular judgment. The church believes and teaches that at the moment of death, we are judged. Not a very popular thing to say these days because we don't like the word judgment. We tend to run from it like crazy. In other words, the good we have done, the way we have lived, comes before God definitively. And what we have chosen for ourselves is revealed definitively. Judgment is not imposed upon us. It is the revealing of who we are. We camouflage ourselves during life. We don't always show the fullness of who we are to everyone we meet because it makes us vulnerable. We do both good and bad. Which is the real us? Do we really love? Is our love a sham? Is it real? Is it part of both? Where is the real you, the real me? In all of that confused grayness that's made up of some white and some black, some good and some bad. Who is the real you, the real me? That is made evident at the moment of death. Look at what the Catechism says. Death, it's a very interesting sentence, paragraph 1021. Death puts an end to human life as the time open to either accepting or rejecting the divine grace manifested in Christ. A very interesting sentence. It doesn't say death puts an end to human life. That's the way we think about it. But that's not what we teach. Death doesn't put an end to human life because we have life beyond death. God has given immortality to the soul. So in what way does death put an end to life? It puts an end to a certain aspect of life, described by the Catechism as the time open to either accepting or rejecting the divine grace manifested in Christ. In other words, death puts an end to the period we have to choose God or not. After death, we can't alter that choice. We can choose now, but death puts an end to that period. After that point, what we have chosen, we have chosen. Now, if that seems a little arbitrary, well, why can't we change our mind after death? The reason is this. Why can we change our mind now? Because there is change now. We live in time. Time is, there's so many different ways of describing time, but think of it at least in these terms for now, a succession of moments. I can say one thing now, and in 5 minutes say something different. Because that moment when I say something different is a different time from this time. I can change my mind. I can stand up or sit down. I can start to go to my left and then change my mind and go to my right. Because I don't live in an eternal present moment. I live in a succession of moments, one after another. And in a later moment, I can reverse what I've done in an earlier moment. I live in time that moves. Things change. And I can change what I do. Once you step outside of time as we experience it, where yesterday is not right now, it's something past, and where tomorrow is something I can't do anything about because it's not now, it's to come. Once I step out of that experience, out of time, I step into a way of existence where there is no time, no change. No reversing what I've done in the past or deciding to do something different in the future, because there's no past and future, there's just the now, and the now doesn't alter. Well, in that sense, free will comes to its completion. Free will exists in that present moment alone, because there is no other moment. So it's not that God penalizes us, says the stopwatch is on, and when he died, too bad, it's all over. It's the other way around. God has given us the blessing of living in an existence where we can change what we've done. Repentance, conversion, all of these words are dependent on the idea that we can look back on the past and say, my future will not be the same as my past. The sins of yesterday I'm not going to repeat for what is to come. You can't say that when there is nothing to come. It's all present. This is what happens when we move outside of this existence, this world, this universe, if you like. In other words, repentance is for this life only. Hence the stress in the scriptures on taking this life as God's opportunity, his mercy, the time we're given to make a difference. Don't delay. Hence Advent and the urgency of Advent. Repent now. Turn to God now. Because it's only in the now we can do that. It's only in this experience of existence where I can make a decision today to alter the focus of my life. Because tomorrow hasn't arrived yet. So I can decide that my life for the future is not going to be the same as my life for the past. So human mortality brings an end to that experience of living, and therefore an end to the possibility of repentance. In other words, we have to repent today. We need to prepare for heaven now. So the particular judgment happens when we die, because we exit time. We see God. And in that moment, the truth of our lives is revealed. And we receive this not just from reason alone, but from Scripture. Look at what it says, paragraph 1021. The New Testament speaks of judgment primarily in its aspect of the final encounter with Christ at his second coming. That's at the end of time. But also repeatedly affirms that each will be rewarded immediately after death in accordance with his works and faith. The parable of the poor man Lazarus and the words of Christ on the cross to the good thief, as well as other New Testament texts, speak of a final destiny of the soul, a destiny which can be different for some and for others. In other words, we have to look at this in two ways. From our perspective, the day that, let's say, for the sake of argument, King Richard III died in the year 1485, and the day that my father died in the year 2005 are two different days, separated by hundreds of years. That's because we stand in time. What if you stand outside of time, when all events, all of our experience of time, takes place in a single moment that encapsulates all time, all events, all history, all change? God sees all of time in one moment, in one go. He sees the beginning and the end. He sees your birth and your death in the same moment. In which case, he sees the death of King Richard III, don't know why I chose him, and the death of my father in the same moment. We don't see it that way. We're traveling through time. God is not. So from our perspective, there's a delay between the day of our death and the final consummation of all things, the second coming, the manifestation of the glory of God, which could be tomorrow or in 1,000 years or 1,000,000 years' time. We see a time delay. What happens in between? Well, the delay is only from our perspective, not from God's. In other words, King Richard III had his particular judgment on the day he died. The general judgment, which we'll come to, is something that happens in the final consummation of all things, which for us has not yet happened. We may have to wait a long time before that takes place. So from our perspective, there's a delay between the day of my death, when I see the Lord and I am judged according to how I've lived. There's a delay between that and the final consummation of all things. There's a delay of possibly thousands of years. Hence, we understand judgment to take place in, if you like, two moments. The particular judgment when you and I die, in that moment, what we have chosen in our lives will be manifested by Christ himself, who is the truth. And yet, we will await from our perspective the manifestation of our Lord at the end of all things, end of all time, end of this experience of life. So from our perspective, there's a delay. Of course, from the perspective of God, they take place in the same moment. So there's simply a difference of viewpoint. Does that make sense? Okay. So the particular judgment. Notice that people who have a problem with judgment, I always say to them, you think God is being sort of difficult and dictatorial and wagging a finger and God the policeman judging us. Actually, natural justice begs for judgment. We find it difficult to accept that we're going to be judged, but we have no difficulty in accepting that everybody else should be, do we? Adolf Hitler. Do you think that what he did should go without justice? I don't know that any of us will be able to stomach that idea. The idea that evil needs to be corrected, that justice, in other words, the establishment of things as they should be, needs to take place. That's, don't think, is something we have a problem with, provided it happens to everybody else. Do you see what I mean? Those who've offended you, you know that needs to be put right somehow. If God is truly God and truly good, then surely justice requires that the damage that has been done to you by others needs to be somehow healed. That's the establishment of justitia, justice, the right order of things. What happens if it's you and I who have done these things? They need to be put right too. Justice requires it. So judgment, the righting of things, is something that isn't simply attested in Scripture. Our own reason leads us to say there should be, there must be, surely, some process whereby that which is right is established, and that which is evil and has undermined right is eventually destroyed. Read the book of Revelation. That's basically what it's all about. That which is right and holy is defended and established, and everything that stands against holiness, truth, righteousness is ultimately futile and overcome. Now that's not just true about the wicked people outside. That needs to take place in me. It's an internal thing as well as something that happens to everybody I don't like. Yeah? We can't just say judgment is for them but not for us. Because don't forget, from their perspective, you and I may be the people responsible for some of that upset. Judgment is necessary if holiness is to be vindicated, love is to be manifested perfectly. In other words, judgment is a reality. And if there were no judgment, all I would say to you is what you do is not taken seriously. If there's no judgment, then the way you and I behave is regarded by God as a joke. Irrelevant. We'll just leave it. Judgment says God looks at the way I live and takes that seriously. It matters to him. It's not surprising because it matters to you as well. If I'm rude to you, that hurts. You don't just walk up and say, well, that doesn't really matter. It's irrelevant. If I lie to you or steal from you or cheat you, that damages you. It matters that that's taken place. My behavior is significant. The same is true for each one of us. Take away judgment, and actually what we're saying is our behavior is irrelevant. What we've chosen in our lives doesn't matter. It's insignificant. And I can't live with that. Because I don't think what you do is insignificant. I think what you do matters. What you choose and what you want is important. It says something about you. And equally, it says a lot about me too. So judgment, we can't get away from it. It's the consequence of believing that what we choose to do in this life is not just whim, but actually says something about us. And I would like to say one word in paragraph 1022 about the sixth word in that paragraph. Retribution. Each man receives his eternal retribution in his immortal soul at the very moment of his death, in a particular judgment that refers his life to Christ. Remember what I said? He is going to be the lens through which we understand all these things. Our lives will be referred to Christ, in a sense put up against him. What is loving will show through. What is not loving will appear for what it really is, whether anybody else has seen it or not. Christ will illuminate the truth about us. But notice the word retribution. each man receives his eternal retribution. You may think, gosh, that's rather an old-fashioned word. Doesn't that savour of violence, punishment, retaliation, all of those things? Well, I would say to you, no, it doesn't. Retribution, we tend to think of in those terms nowadays. Punishment. God gets you back. That's not what the word means. It's what it's come to mean, but it's not actually what the word means. Retribution comes from a Latin word, retribuere. And retribuere means to restore or to give back. We only use the word nowadays to mean when somebody is punished, retribution for what you've done. Actually, it means to restore or to give back. Think about judgment as restoration. In other words, when we stand before Christ, his will is to restore what is damaged, if we would accept that. In other words, Christ's will is to redeem, but he will not impose that because he has blessed you and me with choice, freedom. We are able to choose him or to reject him. He wishes to retribuere, to restore. But we are capable of saying, I will not to receive restoration. That is judgment that tends towards damnation. Not something that is done to us, I am damned, but something I choose for myself, I damn myself. Suddenly, retribution is not the vengeance of God who will hurt you for as much as you have hurt others. Retribution is the restoration of man if he allows God to do it. Remember, this person who does this retribution is Christ. Has he not established his credentials already? He died for you. Do you really think that having done so, all he wants to do is hurt you? It doesn't make sense. He died for you so that you and I may be with him for eternity in heaven. In other words, to restore or to give back that which would have been man's but we threw away. And now he's offering again to you, for you to choose, if you will it. Let Christ restore you. That's judgment. You see how if you take the lens of Christ off, if you take those glasses off when you look at judgment, it can then only be negative. If you remember that we can only understand judgment and what lies beyond it through the lens of Christ, it changes the perspective and it restores to us that basic truth, which is the Son of Man came not to condemn the world, but so that through him the world might be saved. John chapter 3. But only if the world chooses to be saved. So, particular judgment. Okay, let's have a look at the consequences of particular judgment. What happens to us after that particular judgment is made on the person who has died? At the moment of death. There are so many people nowadays who really do have an idea of the souls of those who have died wandering the world in a sort of half state. What does the church have to say about the souls of those who have died? Those who die in God's grace and friendship, paragraph 1023, and are perfectly purified, live forever with Christ. They are like God forever, for they see him as he is, face to face. Question is, when? Do they have to wait? Remember this delay between the moment of our death and the final consummation of all things, which could last thousands of years? Are they held in a holding cell for thousands of years? Do they wander the world in that time? Does my grandmother sort of wander this world waiting for the final end of all things? Well, read what Pope Benedict XII said a few years ago. By virtue of our apostolic authority, this is paragraph 1023, we define the following. Note this. This is a formal definition by a pope invoking his apostolic authority. In other words, as the successor of Peter. According to the general disposition of God, the souls of all the saints and other faithful who died after receiving Christ's holy baptism, provided they were not in need of purification when they died, or if they then did need or will need some purification when they have been purified after death, already before they take up their bodies again and before the general judgment, and this since the ascension of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ into heaven, have been, are, and will be in heaven, in the heavenly kingdom and celestial paradise with Christ. That's not the easiest language to understand. Let me put it simply. Those who die and are already purified, and those who die who are not already perfectly holy but have become purified, are already in heaven. Not wandering the world. Part of you might say, actually, when you think about it, isn't that pretty obvious? Because really all it's saying is that the saints are genuinely saints. They're actually in heaven. Not bodily. Note what Pope Benedict XII says. He says, before they take up their bodies again. The saints are in heaven, but not bodily. With two exceptions. Our Lord and Our Lady. Thank you. That's what makes the assumption of Our Lady so unique. Our Lord, just hold him to one side for a second. He is also the Lord God, the Almighty. Right, so without him, the resurrection is impossible. The only human being who is not God, who is bodily in heaven, is Our Lady. The 15th of August is truly unique in that respect. All the other saints are truly in heaven. St. Francis, St. Dominic, St. Catherine of Siena, St. Pius V, Blessed Pope John Paul II, are truly in heaven, but their bodies have not been glorified yet. In other words, the souls of the holy ones do not wander the world. They are with God. Right. Let's have a look at what the Catechism says about that. Because, interesting, you're going to find the same word coming up again and again, either the same word or the same idea. Look at paragraph 1024. This perfect life with the most blessed Trinity, this communion of life and love with the Trinity, with the Virgin Mary, the angels and all the blessed, is called heaven. Notice that. Remember what I was saying about communion? The Church uses that understanding, that word communion, to describe herself. Communion. The union between God and man. Imperfectly present on earth in something called the Church, where God lives among men, where you receive the life of the Trinity in baptism, in Holy Communion, where that is consecrated in confirmation, where it is blessed afresh in marriage, in holy orders, in the anointing of the sick. In other words, communion between God and man is already present now, imperfectly, insofar as we're holy. But remember that communion is actually the unity that exists between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's communion. So when you receive our Lord in the Mass, you receive holy communion with God that builds up the communion of the church on earth, all of which tends towards heaven. Heaven is where you and I will be in perfect communion with God. In other words, the church uses that word communion to describe God in himself, the incarnation, humanity and divinity in perfect communion within one person, uses the same word to describe the church, God drawing man into unity with himself, forgiving his and her sins, uses the word to describe the sacrament of sacraments, the blessed sacrament, holy communion, where we actually receive God himself, body, blood, soul, and divinity, drawing us into union with the Father, and it uses the word communion to describe heaven. You see why they chose the word communion? It hits at so many different levels, and it binds together the beginning, the Trinity, the moment of salvation, the incarnation of our Lord on earth, and the ongoing work of redemption, the church, tending towards our final consummation, the kingdom of heaven. All of them seen through the eyes of this word communion between God and man. So heaven itself is the communion we tend towards. In other words, we are anticipating it now. If you think back to when you were children, you may well have heard the Mass described to you as heaven on earth. It's not necessarily because it is perfect, as it may not be, but because it is an anticipation of heaven, where the life of God is poured into you and me. It should remind us that all the sacraments, all the work of the church, ultimately points towards heaven. The purpose of the church in proclaiming our Lord Jesus Christ is to draw souls to heaven, from communion with God on earth, which is incomplete, to communion with God in perfection, which is the kingdom of heaven. So everything the church does is ultimately pointing towards deepening the communion that you have with God our Father through the person of Christ. By the work of the church, the proclamation of the gospel, the celebration of the sacraments, the life of charity, of penance, and of mortification, all these things point towards communion. Not just now, because it's incomplete, but when it is fulfilled, and that can only take place in the perfect communion, which is the Trinity, the kingdom of heaven. So the end is the same as the beginning, the Trinity. We were made by God, we've departed from him. The work of our Lord in the church is to bind us back into God again. The end is the beginning, communion. But you'll see that phraseology or that image keeps coming up. Look at paragraph 1025. To live in heaven is to be with Christ. Isn't that just another way of saying communion? Paragraph 1026. He makes us partners in his heavenly glorification. Isn't that just another way of saying communion? We share his glorification. What about paragraph 1027? This mystery of blessed communion with God. You see how the church keeps coming back to this imagery. Heaven is not just sitting on a cloud strumming a harp. And people, I'm hearing somebody say, I don't really want to go to heaven because who wants to be sitting around singing Alleluia all day? I think they've missed the point. You know what it's like to be in communion with somebody at a very profound level. Most of you do, because you've been married. You've experienced being in communion with somebody at a profound level, even if that's not perfect, even if that's not even lasted forever. You know, at least to some degree, what being in communion with somebody at a profound level can be like. And even if you've never been married, I guarantee you, you will have experienced profound connection with another human being at some point, even if it was for a short period of time. In other words, God in his mercy has given you the tiniest taste of what it means to be bound at a profound level to another human being, even if it was temporary. And that should whet the appetite within you for that which you need more than anything else, which is to know communion with God. You know what it's like to be understood, not at a superficial level, but, you know, to meet somebody at a much, much deeper connectional level. That is simply the beginning. To be known through and through and loved at every level of that knowing. To be accepted for who you are totally and completely. To be forgiven utterly for anything that is not perfect in that relationship, and then for that to be corrected and purified so that you can love with every sinew and every ounce of who you are. That is for you to be fully you. And we hunger for it in this life, and we never find it. Because ultimately, we're not created for this life, we're created for the Trinity. We can only find that level of being in communion when we are immersed in the life of the Trinity. That has begun in baptism, where you received the Spirit, which united you to the Son, and the Son is the communion between himself and the Father. To be united to the Son is to be drawn into the Father. That process has already begun here on earth. We are tending towards that time when we will be in perfect communion with God. This is heaven, not sitting on a cloud, strumming a harp, and singing endless alleluias. It's a little bit more profound than that. I want to leap on and have a quick look at purgatory, because I wish I had a pound coin for every time I heard a Catholic say we don't believe in purgatory, because I would be a very, very, very rich man. Let me put it as simply as I possibly can. If we don't believe in purgatory, then I am afraid I'm probably going to go to hell. Because the chances of me reaching my deathbed in a state of perfect love for God and without any attraction to sin whatsoever, the chances of that happening are very slim. Because I keep resisting God. I keep finding temptation tempting. Now, unless I reach the moment of my death in a state of perfect union with God, having done adequate penance for all my sins, having been able to collaborate with grace to such a degree that I have no attraction to sin at all, none, unless I reach that point, then when I die, I will die incomplete and imperfectly in love with God. If there is no purgatory, then I cannot go to heaven, because I'm incomplete. I'm imperfect. And if there is no purgatory, how can I become complete and perfect? In which case, I cannot go to heaven. In which case I can only be damned. So, do I believe in purgatory? Absolutely. I believe in purgatory because I believe, firstly, that God is merciful, and secondly, because I trust sacred scripture. Let's have a look at what it says about purgatory. One of the most beautiful teachings of the church. Look at paragraph 1030. All who die in God's grace and friendship, but still imperfectly purified, are indeed assured of their eternal salvation. So those who die struggling for God but not yet perfect can still be saved. In other words, I have hope. But after death, they undergo purification so as to achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven. Does God require that I am perfect before this life is complete? No, he doesn't. Thank God. I will strive for it, but if I don't achieve it, I have not necessarily squandered any hope of heaven. God can complete what I have not completed in this life. Don't forget the first line of that sentence, very important. All who die in God's grace and friendship, but still imperfectly purified, are indeed assured of their eternal salvation. In other words, we're talking about those who die who are good. We're not talking about the wicked, the malicious, the evil, those who are totally set on the rejection of holiness and God. In other words, we are not talking about punishment. People think of purgatory in terms of a pound of flesh. You've earned 100 points of suffering in your life. God is going to make you pay. That's not purgatory. That would be punishment. And what the Catechism says about purgatory is not in terms of that. The paragraph in the Catechism talks about those who die in God's grace and friendship. In other words, those who die wanting God, but incompletely in love with him. In other words, he takes a little child who's not fully mature yet and enables them to mature. How cruel is that? It's not cruel at all. God is giving us another chance. Look at what it says. The church gives the name purgatory, paragraph 1031, to this final purification of the elect. Purification, not punishment. Which is entirely different from the punishment of the damned. The church formulated her doctrine of faith on purgatory, especially at the councils of Florence and Trent. That's the 1440s and the 1540s to 60s. The tradition of the church, by reference to certain texts of scripture, speaks of a cleansing fire. Now note this, the church formulated her doctrine of faith. I stress that because people argue that the church invented her doctrine of faith at the councils of Florence and Trent. That's not the case. The church formulated it. Means something totally different. In other words, the church had this faith already, but only put it into specific formulas at the councils of Florence and Trent. There's a difference between proclaiming the faith in various different ways and with varying degrees of accurateness of phraseology, and then saying, let's sit down and work out exactly how are we going to express this truth so that we do so clearly. That's formulation, not invention. In other words, the church may only have prescribed formulas for it in the 15th and 16th centuries, but the church has been preaching it an awful long time longer than that. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 3 is what the Catechism refers to in paragraph 1031 when it speaks of a cleansing fire. This is what St. Paul says to the Corinthians in chapter 3. Start at verse 10. According to the commission of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and another man is building upon it. He's talking about the proclaiming of the faith of the Corinthians. I started, others are building on it. Let each man take care how he builds upon it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, If anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, each man's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed with fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work which any man has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burnt up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. What is St. Paul saying? Well, he's taking the image of building a house. You lay the foundation stone. This is an image of the salvation of the human person. You lay a foundation stone. That's Christ, the initial proclamation of faith. Okay. To build a house, you then lay on top of that foundation stone your various lines of stone or brick. Enduring, solid, what should go on top of the foundation? Okay, how does that apply to the Christian life? Right, the gospel's proclaimed to you, Jesus Christ, there's the foundation. What do you build on top of that? Your life, how you live. If it is a true building, you will build it properly with good solid blocks of stone, living the Christian life, living as Christ teaches us to live. But notice the materials that St. Paul describes we could be building our houses with. He gives us gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay and stubble. So, here's your house, your building with the foundation stone, you're building with gold, precious stones, silver, in other words, valuable things, in other words, the way you're meant to live, the moral Christian life. But also with wood, hay and stubble. Okay. He then talks about your works, your life being put to the test through fire. What happens if you have a building that's made of gold, precious stone, silver, and stubble, if you put a match to it? Does the gold burn? No. What happens to the stubble? It's burnt up, leaving the gold and the precious stones and the silver. He's saying if we build our Christian lives with the Christian virtues, gold, precious stones and silver, but also with that which is not enduring, worthless things, stubble, straw, the fire that is put to the building destroys what is temporary and unworthy and leaves behind what is pure and valuable, the gold, the precious stones, and the silver. So what is this fire? Does God roast us? Is this pain? No. What does Hebrews describe God as being? Our God is a consuming fire. The Old Testament describes God as fire possibly more often than any other image. Because what does it feel like to be in love? It feels like fire. So many of the images of the Old Testament that describe the epiphany of God, God revealing himself, involve fire. Burning bush is just one example. What does Ezekiel see when God lands in Babylon, saying, I have not abandoned my people in exile, I am with them? He sees a chariot that blazes. How is Elijah taken up to heaven? Chariot of fire. On and on it goes. Even in the New Testament, how does the Holy Spirit descend on the apostles at Pentecost? tongues of fire. Why? To burn them up? To punish them? No. God is a consuming fire because he is all love and nothing else. The Jews have in their cosmology nine orders of angels that we now hear referred to again in the Mass. They were removed in the old translation, but they're back now, thanks be to God, in the preface. You'll hear in the preface the angels referred to, sometimes according to a number of the orders of angels, like thrones, powers, and dominions. These are orders of angels, not just names thrown in. What is the greatest of the nine orders of angels? The seraphim. You know what seraphim means in Hebrew? It literally means the burning ones. Because being the highest of the order of angels, they stand closest to the throne of God. So close, they burn, because God is a burning fire of love. The closer you get to God, the more you burn. The closer you come to the one you love, the more you are set on fire with love. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful. You see, it's embedded in our prayers. The closer you come to God, the more you are like God. The image, I mean, I'm not saying literally heaven is a raging fire. I'm saying that is the most powerful image that God has offered to us to express viscerally, in a way that we can understand, the power of who he is. What happens when you and I, incomplete and imperfect, a house partly built of gold and partly of wood and stubble, come close to the fire that is God? Well, thanks be to God, the stubble is burnt, leaving just what is perfect, what is holy, what is pure. St. Paul is taking the most ancient biblical imagery of God, and he is taking also that mixture that we are as human beings between good and bad, and saying in heaven the bad is purged from us because we come into contact with perfect love, and it converts what is imperfect and purifies it. It removes what is worthless, leaving only what is holy. If you think, when we go mining for gold, do we find all times beautiful, perfect nuggets of gold? When we're mining for iron, do we find great lumps of iron beautifully prepared by God in the earth? Or do we find iron mixed with all kinds of other elements? And then we have to purify the iron. Why? Because we hate it? We want to make it suffer? No, because we want pure iron, just what is valuable to us. We want to take the rest. We don't want that. That's rubbish. Take it away. We want only what is the real McCoy. This is the purgatorio, the purifying that God's love achieves in us. It's not an act of vengeance, an act of mercy. Otherwise, we go limping through eternity the way we've limped through this life, incompletely loving, not satisfied within ourselves, split internally. On the one hand, loving God, on the other, being tempted by sin and being attracted by it and doing it every now and again. Do we really want to live for eternity with the half life with which we live today? Or do we want to love perfectly and purely? Because purgatorio is the purging of my capacity to love, the removal from it, by the mercy of God, of anything that's selfish in me that holds me back from loving God and loving you the way God deserves to be loved and the way you deserve to be loved. Or do you think God should leave me as I am, imperfectly loving him and treating you with disrespect? This is purgatorio. God makes me holy. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. No, we don't think of, you can't really think of it as a place. Purgatory is a completion of this life. When God completes your holiness, if you choose him to do that. So it's not so much a location. The trouble is, we know it happens, we just don't know much about it. Is it a process? Well, in a sense, yes. You mean that takes time, but we're outside time. How does this work? I don't know. I just know it does. It says, and here is proof of what the Catechism says about the doctrine being formulated at Florence and Trent, 15th and 16th centuries, but not invented. Because look at this quotation, paragraph 1031. As for certain lesser faults, we must believe that before the final judgment there is a purifying fire. He who is truth says that whoever utters blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will be pardoned neither in this age nor in the age to come. From this sentence we understand that certain offences can be forgiven in this age, but certain offences in the age to come. Now, look at the reference number, 606. Who wrote that? St. Gregory the Great. And when did he die? 604 AD. Is purgatory an invention of the Middle Ages? No, it isn't. He doesn't use the word they will go to purgatory. He simply uses the concept of purgatorio, purging, purifying. The idea that this purification can take place beyond this life has always been the teaching of the Church, rooted in Scripture, and always been our understanding of the mercy of God. It's only in the Reformation it was denied and rejected as being not scriptural. I disagree. Our Catholic faith tells us that God's merciful love, his fire, will purify me if I am imperfect in this life. Remember what we read from Pope Benedict XII in paragraph 1023 in his letter Benedictus Deus. He talks about, according to the general disposition of God, the souls of all the saints and other faithful who died after receiving Christ's holy baptism, provided they were not in need of purification when they died, or if they then did need or will need some purification when they have been purified after death. That was 1336. It's another reference to the purification God offers to us after death if we desire to be with him. Purgatorio. It is beautifully hopeful. It's not vengeance, it's mercy. It means heaven is possible for us, even, unlikely as it might sound, we are not perfect when we leave this life. It's a beautiful doctrine. Keeps me sane when I'm struggling with trying to be holy, because it reminds me that even if I fail in what appears to be so impossible a task, even if I should be less than perfectly in love with God at the end of this life, his mercy will purify me if that is what I choose. So in a sense, you could say the devotion of the divine mercy is simply a new name given to an ancient belief. The mercy of God applied to the souls of the living and to the souls of the dead. There's nothing new. And remember, our prayer for the dead only makes sense if there is a purifying that takes place after this life is completed. And that is an Old Testament belief. Look at the books of Maccabees. It's quoted here in paragraph 1032. Therefore, Judas Maccabeus made atonement for the dead, that they might be delivered from their sin. They may be purified even after death by the offerings that the living offer here on earth. It's why we offer Mass for the dead. we apply the sacrifice of our Lord's death and the glory of his resurrection to those who have died, because that is the only gift that brings mercy to the soul, the death and resurrection of our Lord. In the Mass, we specifically apply that healing remedy to the souls of those who've gone before us. The Church speaks of uniting our suffering to the sufferings of our Lord and offering those as a sacrifice for the souls of those who have died. Look at the end of that paragraph. The Church also commends almsgiving, indulgences, and works of penance undertaken on behalf of the dead. And there's a quotation there, just in case we're again wondering just how ancient this teaching is. There's a quotation: "Let us help and commemorate them. If Job's sons were purified by their father's sacrifice, why should we doubt that our offerings for the dead bring them some consolation? Let us not hesitate to help those who have died and to offer our prayers for them." And you'll see that was written by St. John Chrysostom. Anybody like to hazard a guess of a date for him? Around about the year 400. 400! You see how this is simply a constantly surfacing understanding of the Church, never carefully formulated until the 15th, 16th centuries, but actually is appearing in all centuries as a normal understanding of the mercy and the love of Almighty God. In other words, doctrine develops not in the sense of it being invented at a later stage, but simply in the sense of it being more carefully and more precisely reduced to formulas so that we can grasp it clearly, rather than it being slightly more vague and unclearly defined. Purgatory, I commend it to you as one of the most beautiful and wonderful revelations of God. It's now gone 8:30. I'm not going to try and do hell and the last judgment. There's just a little bit too much to do in the space of 5 or 10 minutes. It would be a shame to pass over the reality of our true freedom by simply dismissing hell as a figment of our imagination. Yet that needs to be dealt with, because once again, seen through the eyes of Christ himself, the doctrine of hell emphasizes the dignity of man, not the cruel horror or the vindictive bloodlust of God. It actually emphasizes the dignity of the human being. What we choose matters. And there is just one other thing I don't want to talk about now, but I'll mention it to you for your consideration. What about limbo? What does it say about limbo? Doesn't even mention it. Very, very important for us to understand what is going on with the notion of limbo. And if anybody is interested, there's a 53-page document you're more than welcome to have a look at. It's actually well worth reading, from the International Theological Commission, which is a commission of Catholic theologians, which, as its name suggests, is international, drawn from countries all over the world, of Catholic theologians. This document was issued in 2007, and its title, catchy as it is, "The Hope of Salvation for Infants Who Die Without Being Baptized." It is the latest statement. It's not a magisterial statement, but it is the latest. It's got authority, but it's not a teaching of the magisterium, on what do we believe about limbo. I challenge you to have a read of it. It is worth looking at. You can get it on the Vatican website. Look it up. Look up Google Vatican Statement on Limbo. That'll get it. And have a look at it. It is fascinating. because it's not a part of the church's teaching. That's the surprising thing, is it's not a part of the magisterial teaching of the Catholic Church. I guarantee you were all taught it when you were young. And yet the church has never authoritatively taught limbo. It comes as a shock, doesn't it? It was given as a theory by some theologians, as a theory. But it was never adopted by the church as a formal teaching of the church, which is why there is no reference to limbo in the catechism of the Catholic Church. None. It was actually done to preserve the teaching of our Lord on the necessity of baptism, but to ensure that nobody should feel that the unbaptized child is in hell. It's a theory designed, in a sense, exactly as you say, to give to those whose children have died the consolation that their children are not damned. But it is only a theory. And there are problems with the theory. That's why the church has never formally adopted it. Right, let's call it a day. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Our Lady, Queen of Heaven, Our Lady, Mother of Christ, Our Lady, Mother of the Church, Saint Joseph, Saint Peter and Saint Paul, St. Francis of Assisi, St. Thomas Aquinas, St. Therese of Lisieux, Pope St. Pius V, Blessed Pope John Paul II, Blessed John Henry Cardinal Newman, Venerable Pope Paul VI, all holy men and women, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.